Was it just me, or I almost sensed a little bit of cadence in the Lord's Prayer this morning? I felt I was hearing like a little bit of rhythm going on, which that's impressive for a guy that has no rhythm at all to take the Lord's Prayer and do it that way. So way to go, kids. For those of you who are visiting today, my name is Brent Avery. I am the preaching elder pastor here. Chris is our senior pastor, our lead pastor. And today is going to be the last sermon that I'll be preaching for about 7 weeks as we come to the end of a series on the book of Hebrews. And I do want to just provide a little bit of clarification. This week I put it out on Facebook that starting tomorrow morning at the Northside Christian Church, I am going to be taking a position with them ostensibly for 10 months as their preaching pastor. It's a small, older congregation that we just want to breathe some life into, that we're going to partner with. You know, and I was thinking today, Lord, I just kind of love this because I'd love to just go plant a flag for Jesus in the north and plant a flag for Jesus in the south. And Lord, after that, maybe send me to the west, send me. I don't care. I'd just like to surround this. I'd like to take this city for Jesus. All right, so call me crazy, but have pulpit, we'll preach. That's my philosophy. And so I do want you to know that doesn't mean anything is going to change in terms of Tanya and I's relationship with you. We will be here as we are able each Shabbat to worship with you. But Chris is going to be leading a series called Taboo, talking about the seven deadly sins. Now, I don't know how he's going to do this, but I want to suggest to him that he not advertise which sin we're going to talk about each week, because we're going to take names and pictures and we're going to know this, the week you don't show up is going to be, you know, we're going to know what's going on in your heart. So don't plan on being here for all of those. And that'll give me a little bit of a break for 7 weeks as I try to transition and begin in Northside. So what can you do to help? Well, of course, we would love for you guys just to bathe that effort in prayer. And every once in a while, you know, preachers and churches love full houses. So every once in a while, if you're not doing anything on Sunday morning, you live up north or whatever, pop in and see us at 10:30 on Sunday morning just to be an encouragement, all right? It just, you know, when the house of the Lord is full, it just stirs the heart, all right? So we're also very thankful for some of the technical help that we're going to be getting from Chris and the team here as we move forward. Well, we have a lot to cover today because I got a text from Chris. As you know, a couple weeks ago, I wasn't able to preach because of my back, and so I had Chris do chapter 11, and that still left us with 10, 11, 12, and 13. And I got a text, and Chris said, you know, we need to finish Hebrews this Saturday. And I said, my Bible. My message today is going to have two parts. The first is going to be focusing on chapter 10, where we will again play very close attention to how the Hebrew writer has been making his point about the new covenant in which and under which we now live. The second part's going to be a little different, and I'm really excited about it. We're going to let the Hebrew writer be the preacher with minimum assistance from me. So in keeping with one of the themes that we've been pointing out in the writer of Hebrews, there's going to be a first part and a second part. Now, from the outset of this series, I've been committed to helping you see how the writer presents his case, not mine. I really didn't want to be, you know, try to be creative with too many outlines or clever gimmicks. I really wanted to show you not only what he said, but how he said it, because when you see that, you see the fingerprint of divine inspiration in the passage. This is the living word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So today, the only remaining question is, will we hear, will we receive, will we embrace this new covenant that he is so eloquently, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, taught us? Will you pray with me? Abba, Father, we come to you, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who poured out the Holy Spirit on your apostles, the one who inspired this unknown writer to pen these words so helpful, so explanatory, so applicable to our lives. And Father, now as we come to the conclusion of this series, I pray that you will just hit it with a PowerPoint, that you will emblazon it upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we might leave here today to be the people that would be a delight and a desire for you. I pray this in Yeshua's holy name. Amen. So very quickly, as we dive into chapter 10, our writer has just been emphasizing the first and second parts of the parable of the tabernacle. Remember, there's the outer court and there's the inner court, and he took time to tell us very detailed what's inside of each. That's a very key point, because as we move on further, when we come back after 7 weeks and we're going to dive into the New Covenant or the Holy Spirit series, we're going to pay attention to the very same things. What's inside? That's really what the gifts of the Spirit are. And so learning the tabernacle has helped prepare us for that. We focused on its layout, how it was laid out, its liturgy, the service, the sacrifices, the priest. He has repeatedly called us to pay attention to what's inside of each section, and he has done it by showing us two parts, the first and second. Now, he has repeatedly used what I refer to as the inclusive first. Some of you, when you're reading your New Testaments, you're reading your English translations, such as like the New American Standard, you'll come to passages in Hebrews where the word covenant will be italicized. That's the translator's code telling you the word covenant isn't there. And it's a shame that they put it there, because the writer is really talking about the inclusive, all things in the first, the covenant, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices. And today, we're going to see what he does with the law, with the word of God. It's amazing. So as we venture now to chapter 10, he's going to do the exact same thing with the word of God that we have seen him do with these other parts. So our transition verse into chapter 10 is verse 9, chapter 9, 28, the end of chapter 9. Listen to what he says. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Are you with me? First and second. He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's not coming to offer himself for the sins of people again. Instead, he's coming to those and for those who eagerly await him. So that's kind of our bridge. Now let's jump into chapter 10. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read sections and then we're going to stop and talk about it. For the law, since it has, and I'm going to skip the word only because that's one of those italicized words that shouldn't be there. There's nothing demeaning about the shadows, okay? For it has a shadow, an image of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, that terminology, bulls and goats, immediately takes us to the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur service, because that's when bulls and goats were offered. So let's just talk about this for a minute. Notice that we've been talking about the inclusive first, and he's talked about all these aspects of the first covenant, and now he's going to talk about the Torah. Now he's going to talk about the law, and we're going to see him do some things. Notice in verse 2 that the repetition of the sacrifices is supposed to prove the limitation of their impact. The fact that you have to keep doing something over and over and over again means you haven't done something to completely fix the problem. Amen? And so what he's saying is, when you see the repetition of those sacrifices, that is telling you, you need something better. I mean, if you've ever called the plumber and had him come out to fix your commode, you really don't want him coming back tomorrow, right? This is a weird illustration. I probably should have picked something better. You don't want to keep fixing something. You want it fixed. Amen? So the repetition speaks to the limitation. Look at verse 3. But they do have a legitimate function as a reminder to keep us drawing near to God. By reminding us of our sin, those sacrifices continued to keep Israel on a trajectory of drawing near to him. Now notice in verse 1, he really sets a theme that we're going to follow through the rest of today. It is that these things that were a shadow, and again, sometimes in the New Testament translators, they'll put words in front like mere or just. These are pejoratives, these demean. There's nothing mere about something that bears the image of God. You know how I know that? I'm looking at a whole bunch of image bearers. And I would never use a pejorative to demean or devalue that which God has given and created in his image. He's making a statement of fact. We don't need to demean it. However, the shadow is not the form. A shadow cannot hold your coat. Now, a man can stand and he can, like, I can see my shadow, I can see my hand, and you can come out and you can try to hand my shadow your coat, but it will not hold it. Just a couple weeks ago, just right down here on the front row, it was so cute. One of our littles was just dancing in worship and got infatuated with their shadow. And it was just like, I was dying going, yes, Lord, thank you, that's gold. Sometimes, like little children, we get a little over infatuated with our shadows. They're wonderful. We actually learn from them. But one of the things we learn is they're not the real deal. So he starts focusing on this idea of the shadow doesn't have the form. Now, guys, I also had one other thought I wanted to share with you about this. When do shadows disappear? When are there no shadows? When the brightest light is directly above you. Have you noticed how many times throughout this book, over and over and over again, we are being told that Yeshua has ascended to the right hand of God, that he is the manifestation and the glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. That's how this book starts. He is no shadow. He is not Betzalel. He is Immanuel, God with us. And so the writer then says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because those are shadows, not the form. Now let's read verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written to do your will, O God. Now very quickly, the writer quotes from Psalm chapter 40. Now, you may think, wait a minute. He starts this chapter saying, talking about the law, and now he's going to quote from the Psalms. Guys, this is an incredibly Hebraic Jewish thing to do, all right? You have to expand your understanding of the Torah beyond the five books of Moses because that would be totally normative. It's not like he doesn't know that the Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy. But in Judaism, you can refer to the whole of the Old Testament as the Torah. You can refer to the prophets, the Psalms, and that's what he's doing here. God says two things about the sacrifices that were prescribed in the law. Now, I want you to hear this. Number one, they were not desired. Well, God, then why did you ask for them? The sacrifices were not for his benefit. They never were. They were for ours. That's not what God wanted, number one. Number two, they were not his delight. They may have been necessary, but it's not what he desired, and it's not what he delighted. Now, I want you to think about this because we struggle sometimes with, oh, but I love the shadows of the Old Testament. I love the shadows of the First Covenant. But you have to let God say what God said. And by the way, the Hebrew writer didn't say this. He's quoting the Psalms. God is speaking to a completely different prophet, probably David. And he says, I didn't desire them and I didn't delight in them. That was not my end goal. Now that speaks to us, church. It raises a very interesting question. Do I want to do what God desires and delights in, or do I want to do what I want to do? Come on. Because I'm going to be real honest with you. Ritual is easier than relationship. It is. Ritual is easier than relationship. I just make it nice. And then I go, and relationship is hard. If you're not married, you'll find out. I mean, in my relationship, it's butter. It's just butter. I mean, you spend the first 6 months of your marriage finding out how selfish you are. It's not about what you discover about the other person. It's about what you discover about you. What do you mean I have to share the remote? Okay, I'm off track. Anyway, try waiting until you're 41 to get married. Me want remote. Anyway, what do I really do? Is my heart to do what he desires and what he really likes? What is his delight? Now notice that all this is framed in the context of when he comes into the world. So God started all this, but this is a game changer. When he comes into the world, did you think something wasn't going to change when he came into the world? Did you think it was going to be status quo when he came into the world? Do you think when he comes back, nothing's going to change? How many of you want it to change when he comes back? What do you think happened when he came the first time? And what was that change? A better priesthood, a better covenant, better promises. The very things that he did delight in, the very things he did desire. So let's continue. Verses 8 through 11. Now watch how he uses the word of God to show first and second parts. Verses 8 through 11. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, okay, you heard the first part. Now the second part. Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. I just think that's amazing. You know, he took time, first and second. Now he's going to take a verse. What did he do? Split it in half. First he said this, and then he said that. Do you see it? If you don't, you ought to have your Bible on your app or on your lap, one of the two. Notice that these first and second parts show the difference. The difference is when, how, and why he comes into the world to do the desire, the will, the delight of the Father who desired a body. You see that? Did God desire sacrifice? Come on, church, talk to me. No. What did God desire? A body. Did God delight in sacrifices? No. He desired a body. Look at verse 12. He's going to do another first and second. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, the place where there is no shadows, waiting from that time onward until the enemies be made a footstool for his feet. There's another first and second part to that passage. There's what he does the first time, it's what he does the second time. Verses 14 through 17, he's going to do it again. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies, for after saying, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord,
I will put my laws upon their heart and on their minds, I will write them. He then says, second part, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Remember that second coming? The first time he comes in reference to sin, the second time he comes in reference to salvation, not sin. He just did it again. I'm looking at three different passages of scripture that he has done exactly what he showed us to do with the tabernacle. Look at the parts. Understand the timing. Verse 18, now where there's forgiveness of these things, complete forgiveness. And folks, we're not talking here about, it says now that where there's forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. We're talking about complete forgiveness. We're talking about telos forgiveness. We're talking not just about the emotional compassion of God to love you and show grace to you. We're also talking about the emotional compassion of God to do something to fix it, atonement. That's complete forgiveness. The cancellation of a debt and the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's the first part. I have tried, I have labored. I've loved this study. I don't know about you. I've probably persecuted your poor brains. Someone was doing this. Then, oh, no, wait. It's a lot. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. But I knew coming into this series that we had to do some things. Because of some of our shared journey, we needed to rehabilitate our respect for the inspiration of the book of Hebrews as a revelation from God, even though we don't know the specific apostle. Even though some commentators just get... Hello, there we go, over there. But now I get to do something really cool. You see, I've been committed to preaching and teaching what the Holy Spirit told him to preach and teach. Sorry, I didn't mean to break it. I don't do well with tech. Give me my mic.
I turned it off. Testing. Ephraim will expect you to fix that in editing. Because I want you to know what he said. You know, a lot of preachers get up in the pulpit and they think they need to make God's word relevant. God's word is already relevant. And many, if we would read some of the letters from Paul and Peter and the letters, if we would read them like sermons, we would listen to what these men would say if they were standing in a pulpit like I am today, and that's what we're going to do with the rest of the book of Hebrews. Now, before you think, oh my goodness, there's three chapters, most of you have been at Tabernacles gatherings where we read the whole Torah. So no complaining. When we come to verse 19 in chapter 10, there is a transition in the writer's method. He has laid the framework and the foundation, the explanation. He has masterfully showed us how God came into this world through Jesus Christ to move us to a better covenant. We are now covenant people, and he is writing to new covenant believers, Jew and Gentile alike. He is writing, hear me, church, to the body of Christ. What did God desire? And so from here to the end of the book, I'm going to step into his shoes and tell you what the writer of Hebrews says to us as the body. I will amplify, paraphrase, and clarify only where I feel it necessary. Beginning in verse 19, and I want you to open your heart to listen. Therefore, my brothers, since you and I have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated with us through the veil that is his flesh. Oh, I got to stop already. Remember those two parts of the tabernacle? The outer and the inner part. You know, if we were to do a survey and ask you, well, what was in the first part? Oh, the table of showbread, the menorah. You could probably give me really good messianic pictures. But did you know that there is a chidah in the tabernacle? You remember I told you this is the tabernacle is a parable, but it's a mashal, but it's also a chidah. What is a chidah? It's a riddle and a mystery. And the mystery of the tabernacle, I understand what the Ark of the Covenant is. I understand what the altar of incense is. I understand all these things. But what is the veil? That's the mystery. And the mystery is, it is exactly what God desires and what God delights in. God desires a... And the veil is his body. He gave his body to create the body which was the desire and delight of the Father. Did you hear that? You and I are his desire and his delight. He goes on. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me stop. Do you remember where all this started? He started his book by reminding us how God has spoken in the past, and now he has spoken to us in his Son. And he says, you have heard what God said. Now, what are you going to say? He says, hold fast to your confession. And let us, body of Christ, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Because you're part of the body. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and even all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's he telling us? As you are drawing near, lift up your eyes, because it's drawing near to you. I mean, that's really different from the new first covenant. The first covenant said he was going to do that. The second covenant said he's on his way. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, my friends, hear me, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Now hear this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the witness of two or three witnesses. How much more is the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Did you understand that in the Torah, if you commit certain sins, they're not just sins, they're crimes? And you can be convicted of those crimes on the basis of two or three witnesses. Do you remember what he told us about the angels in chapter 2? They don't get off scot-free either. Those who abandon their place, God has a place waiting for them. How much more serious is it for those of us who have tasted not just the first, but the second, that we should walk away as many of our friends and family have done? This is why we had to spend time in this book. And this is why we have to point out this call to Homer, this how much more point that he's making. Guys, if you think there is a punishment, if you think there is a judgment for violating and walking away from the inclusive first, how much more is there a punishment waiting for those who have received everything from God in Jesus Christ and said, no thanks. I pray for your family and friends. I pray for mine, hoping against hope that some of them can come home. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He's quoting the scripture. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, folks, he's not trying to scare us. He's trying to help us understand the magnitude of apostasy, the danger of giving up. Oh, I want to preach, but I'm going to let him keep doing it. He says, listen, don't forget the former days. Remember when you were first enlightened? Remember how difficult it was when you endured great conflict and sufferings? I mean, he's talking to a people, this Hebrew writer is writing to Jewish people who were kicked out of the synagogues and stoned in the streets and flogged and disfellowshipped by their synagogues and their families. He says, why would you walk away now if you went through all of that? Partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. What? You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And I get mad when they get my order wrong. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, church, which has great reward. For you need to have endurance so that you, when you have done the will of God, what is the will of God? To be the body. You may receive what is promised for the body. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, oh, hear these words, my soul has no pleasure in him. I don't want to be that guy. But if I want to be the desire and the delight of the Father, I have to be a part of the body because that was his delight and desire, and that was formed by a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood with better promises. Amen? Don't throw away your confidence. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Amen? That's him talking, not me. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. That last line is his bridge to chapter 11. We are those who have the faith, the continuing trust in God, that preserves the soul. God desired a body, and that body is his delight. Now the writer calls us to remember the faithful, those in whom God found delight because they desired not just to do the will of the Father, because they trusted the heart of the Father to fulfill his promises. These were those, chapter 11, and we're not going to read all of it. These were those who had the faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, what's amazing about that is they had to be preserved because what we're going to end in chapter 11 with, they don't get the fullness till we get it with them. But their faith saw them through. Chris has already handled chapter 11, so what I'm going to do in chapter 11 is I'm going to pull together what the rabbis call a string of pearls. I'm just going to read just the passages that talk specifically about the definition and application and importance of faith. Verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the assurance, the absolute conviction of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not even seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Why is that important to faith? Because I know it's coming. And quite honestly, Tanya and I were talking about this in the car last night coming home. I know what the scripture tells me is coming. I still can't wrap my brain around it. Amen? No eye has seen, no ear has, none of us have really, I mean, I can't even get the right order of it. And quite honestly, I don't care. It all looks good to me. You know why? It's better. And it's drawing ever closer. Faith sees what will be, even though it's not yet in our vision. Verse 6. Listen to the importance of this faith to preserve us. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let me ask you a question. Are you a descendant of Abraham? Paul says, if you have been baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now fellow heirs and descendants of Abraham, which means when it's time to divvy up the inheritance, when he draws near, guess who's going to be in line? This guy. Why? Because of my righteousness? No. Because he has made me to stand in his presence. Are you with me? But if you lose hold of the truth that our God never fails, he never lies, he will always bring about everything he promised to fulfill, and what we are, remember, I have to believe he came in reference to my sin, but I must also believe he is coming in reference to my eternal salvation. And I've got to cling to that. I was just watching a service message this morning. It's Francis Chan, and he was talking about the underground church in China. What do you think drives them? I mean, these people know what it means to have their property and their lives confiscated. I'll tell you what drives them. Hope in the faithfulness of God's word. Verse 13, here's the irony of this. All these died without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And all these, verse 39, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What's Brent's favorite Greek word? Telos. I will tell you. Perfect. Now he's going to remind us that all those faithful people who died without the promise have now become a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on, waiting for us, probably a little impatiently. Probably like, come on, pick it up. Listen as the Hebrew writer preaches to the body. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which is so easily entangling us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus. The next time you're frustrated with life, take yourself back to the cross. Stand at the foot of the cross and tell him how bad you have it. Never mind. Now he's going to do another juxtaposition. Verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched into a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. What's he talking about? Mount Sinai. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Juxtaposition. But you, everybody say, but you. It's not nice to talk about you. Say, but me. But I have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, the ones who didn't fall, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made telos, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him were warned on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Do you hear the passion of the Hebrew preacher speaking to the body? Don't give up. And his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The first will not remain. The second. Even the beauty of the intrinsic first will not remain. Why? It could not bring telos. Instead, we look to the eternal. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he's talking to us, church. How are we the body of Christ? What are we going to do with this information? Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, a liturgy, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't cling to the world. It's going to go away. And you got to choose your desire. I'm guilty of this. My wife knows me well enough to know, honey, listen to that preacher. He's really good. I get consumed. I get distracted by the things of the world. It's just bait. It's just bait. O body of Christ, what does the writer of Hebrews say to us? Chapter 13, he says, love the body of Christ. Let love of the brethren, the family, continue. Man, if we would just do these things. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Yikes. What do you feed an angel? Doesn't matter, but you best be showing hospitality. Be the body. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated. Wow, our culture, that just defines American culture. Wounded people, burdened and baggaged. Since you yourselves are in the body, meaning we understand the suffering that happens in this body. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So why do you run around worrying about money? So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, for what will man do to me? Do you see he did it again? Oh, man, he's nothing if not consistent. The first part is what God said. I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you or forsake you. So that second part, what we can say is, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I'm not going anywhere. Not today, Satan. Because of what he said becomes what I say and where I stand. Verse 7. Oh, we're getting close. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. And I'm going to throw something in here. Even the ones who led you when you were young, who also some sadly went astray. Some of you may have been ministered to men and women of God who served you, but they had a rough patch in their life and they did something wrong. Do what my dad said. This is not in Hebrews. This is from my dad. Eat the meat and leave the bones. Don't despise what you were taught. Don't despise what you've received. Build on it and move forward. Jesus Christ is the, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Wow, that's a pretty cool privilege. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, sanctify us through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, hey guys, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Let's go outside to the gate, outside to the camp to him, bearing his reproach proudly. Well, you're a Jesus freak. Thank you very much. You're a hater. No, actually, I'm not. I'm a lover of people because my Jesus was a lover of people. You see, it doesn't matter what they say about you. That doesn't make it true. Their reproach doesn't change who you are. You stay strong. Verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. You can almost hear it. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. This is our liturgy. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. Let me define that. Righteousness. Doing righteousness. Verse 16, you ought to underline this. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Did you hear that? He's already told us the sacrifices he didn't even desire and he found no delight in. Now he's telling us, what does he delight in? Share with people. Because God takes notice. Do you remember Cornelius? Remember, of all the Gentiles that the Lord could have first revealed himself to after the days of Pentecost? Do you remember what it says in Acts 10? Your almsgiving, your generosity, your tzedakah, your charity has ascended to God like an offering. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I saw a picture, a meme this week of Jesus overturning the tables. And it had the idea of, you know, when you want to love people, but you want to overturn tables. It's kind of a picture of sometimes the hot seat that men and women in spiritual leadership find themselves in. Don't make their job more difficult. Don't be baggage. Be blessings. Buoy them up in prayer. Well, I don't understand what he's doing. You know what? Before you go ask him what he's doing, why don't you go ask God what he's doing? Before you open your mouth to him, open your mouth to the heart of God and let God open his heart to you. Pray for us. Worship team, you can come up. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So whoever he was from Oklahoma. So bad. Now, we're going to flip the script here as we close. Literally. Because it's obvious this guy wasn't just a writer, he was a speaker. Have you ever heard a preacher say an in conclusion? Liar. The writer of Hebrews goes into a beautiful benediction in verses 20 and 21, and then he has a P.S., the postscript. I'm going to read the postscript and leave the actual final benediction of Hebrews for Chris at the conclusion of our service. The writer of Hebrews says, "But I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly." You know what that means? We've barely scratched the surface of the goodness of God, revealed in the first and fulfilled and brought to us in the second. Take notice of our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. And 2,000 years later, those from Italy greet you. Grace and peace be with you all. My friends, I just want to close with a couple comments before we go into our time of response and celebrate what God has done for us. I want to say some things that are very bold, and I need you to understand. I'm saying them based on the authority of God's word. If you don't know who we are, you need to hear this. HFF is a new covenant assembly. We are a new covenant church. We are the church of Christ. We are the Christian church. We are the assembly of God. We are the church of the firstborn. We are the Kehillah of Jesus. We are the ecclesia of God. We are the called of God. We are those who have moved unto a new covenant so that he can fill us just like he filled the first. He has a whole lot of things he wants to do to fill in us. And as we have been passionate people about the first, we are going to become passionate people about the second. I've thrilled in my life for the time I spent in the Hebrew roots studying and understanding the tabernacle and the Torah and the times of the Lord and all these things in which he put so much inside. But the new covenant, he wants to make you and I the tabernacle. He wants to pour all of this in us. That's why in 7 weeks we're going to come back and we're going to study the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to study the layout, the order of what he does in us. We're going to study the liturgy, what it means to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, what he does when his Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. Why? Because it's better. And we're going to be as passionate about that, being thankful for what we were taught, being thankful for what we were, because quite honestly, I am more ready and more willing to accept what the Holy Spirit wants to do in me now than I ever have been, because of what he taught me in the first. I now understand what he wants to do with me in the second. And I'm ready to receive it, all of it, to be the body of Christ. All of this, as we move forward, we're expecting him to do great things at HFF. We're expecting him to do great things with our sister family, the Westmore Community Church. Lord, just plant your flag right here. We are one family. We are one body. We serve one Lord. Come on, church. One body, one Lord, one faith. And we're going to move forward as those who eagerly await him.
to those who faithfully persevere for him, to those whose desire and delight is to be the body that he always wanted us to be and has given us everything we need to become. Is that your desire? I'm salivating. I want to know more. And we'll do all this evermore, ever faithful, as we see that day drawing closer and closer and closer. We're going to draw near to one another, as the Bible calls us to. We're going to draw near and open our hearts to the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And we're going to wait expectantly, patiently, with perseverance until that day. Until that cloud that's been watching becomes that cloud that's returning. When all the saints will come to be perfected in telos in Jesus. I don't know where you're at today in your walk with the Lord, but I can tell you there is nothing more exciting than a journey with Jesus. And whether you're watching online or you're in this room, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, it's very simple. He says, call on the name of the Lord, and then Peter stands up and defines what that is. You repent. You turn your life over to him. You be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All this covenant that's all part of calling on the name of the Lord. And then you rise and you walk in the newness of life. If you haven't had that new covenant moment, when this service is over, find me, find Chris, find somebody. Because we want to help you start your journey with Jesus. But for the rest of you who are already on that journey, buckle up, because we're diving in. Amen? Let's stand.